It is customary for us to pause before beginning our class to afford you the opportunity to utilize your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, to shift gears into strict academic discipline, and to leave your problems at the door with the prospect of finding solutions from the Word of God this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the power we have available to us to understand its message. This evening, we've reconvened in order to continue our pursuit of your truth. It is our prayer that under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and through our efforts, through positive volition, we might be able to metabolize those things that would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I've received word from several of you that over the last 7 days you have entered into several of the areas of reversionism. So this evening may be reversion recovery. Johanna and I were able to take some time away during the downtime to go see Shannon and Chris in Chicago. And we have, Joe, do you remember that fellow's name? We wrote it down. I did not bring it with me. Whose daughter was killed. I will have it for you on Sunday, for sure. But one of Chris's workmate's daughter was killed on the way to her freshman orientation at college at some Kentucky university, we're not certain which. But we'll have the name for you. She was killed in this accident, and we need to keep that family in mind with our prayers. That was the only sad note we had in our visit to the outskirts of Chicago. We did go to Chicago, and I was convinced at that point that I had gotten far, too far north. That's entirely too far. When people are acting like they're trying to get suntans on the side of a lake, it's just too much for me, and especially when you turn around and see downtown Chicago a block away. So it's good to be back in the heartland and to resume our studies in a subject that is so critical to us in our spiritual growth. And that subject is the seventh problem-solving device, which is personal love for God. And we are emphasizing the tandem problem-solving devices as we take up the first of the two, the personal love for God. And we're looking at the concept of how God demonstrates His love to us. And that demonstration is cited in Romans 5:8. Which says that He demonstrates His own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And the word demonstrates is sunistomi. S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. Sunistomi. And it meant originally to stand together or to associate. It came later to mean to demonstrate or to evince. The word events is spelled E-V-I-N-C-E, and it means outward evidence. It means to display something clearly, and it means to show something by outward signs. And therefore, we are taking under discussion for a little while how God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And when He died as a substitute for us, references His work on the cross. And there are several doctrines from soteriology that came into view as we began noting that demonstration of God's love. In eternity past, God's omniscience informed Him that we would sin, beginning with Adam's fall in Eden. And as a result of that fall, man would be totally depraved, spiritually dead, and in need of a Savior. And therefore, God constructed a plan. And God the Father offered the plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to be the substitutionary atonement in the fulfillment of that plan. And then finally, of course, the Holy Spirit went on record as volunteering to explain it at God consciousness. And so atonement here on this diagram has to do with our Lord's substitutionary sacrifice. And on the cross, several doctrines regarding soteriology were carried out. The first is propitiation, as listed here, and we studied that very briefly only to define it. It means that God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Reconciliation is the removal of the barrier. That means that we have been reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. God is never reconciled to man. So reconciliation is the work of Christ on the cross with regard to mankind. And then the one we're emphasizing in Romans 5:8 is redemption. And redemption is where the work of Christ on the cross paid the price for man being bought out of the slave market of sin with a view toward setting him free. And we noted that redemption, therefore, is noted in Scripture under a word group that looks like this. It is luo, L-U-O, and lutron. It would be L-U-T-R-O-N. Lutron, this is the word that is often translated ransom. And to pay a ransom means to redeem someone from a slave market, in this case, the slave market of sin. And so it is the redemption price of a slave. Now, we're born into slavery, and tonight we will give some examples of that. And having been born into slavery, we start out condemned. We are condemned because our slavery is to our first husband, the sinful nature. And therefore, we are unable to correct the problem. It's almost like a prisoner going to jail, and a prisoner sits there, and he somehow is supposed to be able to do something to get himself out of jail ahead of time, especially if he's condemned to death. What is it that he can do to rectify the situation, especially if he's guilty? There's nothing he can do. He can bray and moan in our country to the Supreme Court and all these candidates and make them get a guilt trip and promise to do things. But that actually is breaking the law. The person was found guilty by a jury. The jury sentenced them as guilty. Sometimes the judge does the sentencing. And at any rate, finally, it comes down to the fact that capital punishment is the way in which the duty will be fulfilled, his payment to society. Now, is there a way to get this person off? Can someone else come in and say, well, execute me instead and let this person go free? I guess that's six of one and half a dozen of another, if it wasn't for the fact the fellow has this tendency toward murder. And probably that deal should not be considered. So we have a dilemma in that we are born with this problem of personal sin being a product of a sinful nature to which Adam's sin has been imputed. And at that very moment at physical birth, when this happens, we are condemned. And through that condemnation, we have, of course, a major problem that we cannot resolve. And so redemption of a slave denotes a vicarious gift. The value covers a fault, and the creditor may choose whether or not he will accept the payment. And God, of course, chose that he would accept the payment. That's called propitiation. The vicarious payment indicates that there was a willing third party whose act of redemption is performed as a substitute for another, and it is for his benefit and his advantage. So when Christ went to the cross and paid the price, it was to our benefit, and he was willing to go there and be our substitute. The ransom paid then was his substitutionary spiritual death, not his physical death. The creditor is God the Father, whose righteousness condemned man at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin. And his willing acceptance of the Lord's sacrifice is propitiation. Now, our Lord uses this word lutron in a couple of places in the Gospels, and we noted that in closing on Sunday. We noted Matthew 20, verse 28, and Mark 10, verse 45, both of which read exactly the same way in the New American Standard. He says in those verses, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And the word ransom is lutron. It means to buy someone out of a slave market, to pay the ransom. And anti here means the many, those who say yes to the gospel. Now, our Lord was judged for our personal sins, so they are never an issue. And this is a major expression of God's love for us and sets up what is going to come in our study. For all our personal sins were collected in one prom chip. And God knows from omniscience every sin that will ever be committed, all that have been so far. And they were collected in one total package and imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And we've already noted that He was willing to be the recipient of these sins. And He was willing, motivated by His unconditional love for mankind. And so the imputation comes down with Christ's permission. He's qualified to receive the imputation. He's willing to receive it. Unconditional love for man motivates the reception of that imputation. And then, of course, there's God the Father involved here because it is His righteousness that demands that justice make this imputation. And therefore, righteousness, of course, is involved when God says, now this has to be judged. Righteous standards demand that justice judge these sins you are willing to accept here. And therefore, the question is posed to Christ, are you willing to be judged for them? And obviously, He said yes. That's motivated by His personal love for God and His true humanity. And so justice then imposes judgment. And that judgment entailed 3 hours on the cross in which Jesus Christ was separated from God and had no fellowship with Him. And in His true humanity, He was sustained during that period of time of judgment by the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things go on to demonstrate or to evince God's love. And that love is for us. And all of that happened on the cross. And therefore, to believe in Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice enabled the justice of God to credit our account with His very own righteousness. When you believed in Christ, you received the imputation of divine righteousness. And it is to that target that all blessing is imputed. So spiritual death is based on the fact that Adam's original sin was imputed to your genetically formed sinful nature. That means you were condemned at the moment of your salvation. At the moment of your physical birth. And so redemption emphasizes the fact that we are sinners not only as a result of our decisions to commit personal sins, but in fact, we were sinners all the way back into eternity past. And that gets us back to where we were when we left off and sets up our study for the evening, which is in Romans 5, verse 12. We were condemned at physical birth by the imputation of Adam's original sin to our genetically formed sinful nature. This is pointed out in the corrected translation of Romans 5:12, which reads this way. Just as through one man, that is Adam, sin, and it's in the singular, when hamartia is in the singular, it generally refers to the sinful nature. When it is in the plural, it generally refers to personal sins. Here we have the singular. Just as through one man, Adam, sin in the singular, meaning the sinful nature, entered into the world. Up to that point, there had been no sinful nature, and it was through Adam and Adam alone that it originated. Therefore, we have spiritual death coming into the human race. It entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the sin of Adam. Spiritual death was the result of the fact that Adam sinned, creating a sinful nature. And therefore, it goes on to conclude, consequently, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. You were looked at collectively by God. The entire human race was at the moment of Adam's sin. And it was determined that all, therefore, would be fallen because all would be the progeny of Adam, a fallen human being, a person who had a sinful nature because of his own personal sin from his own volition. That sinful nature was created within the cell structure of Adam's body, and that included his reproductive cells as well. Therefore, when he procreates with Eshah, at her fall, her name was changed to Eve. When he procreates with Eve, their offspring are going to be exactly as they are. They're going to be fallen, in need of a Savior, totally depraved and spiritually dead. So now let's take up some sub-points under point 12 and note these concepts one by one. First of all, Adam was the original source of sin, although he did not commit the original human sin. His wife, Esha, committed the first human sin, but it is Adam's sin that is transferred to his human progeny. Now, this is explained by the colonel in his response to our theological questionnaire. Question number one reads this way. By the way, that questionnaire is available to anyone who wants it, and I'd be happy to provide you with a copy if you're so curious. And the first question in that, there were 13 questions were submitted, and this happens to be the first one, and here's how it reads. Adam's sin occurred after the woman's sin, yet Adam is referred to as the original sin. Is this because his sin was one of cognizance and hers was a result of deception? And here is the colonel's answer. True. Adam was created first and then delegated by God to be ruler over all the earth, which included, ultimately, authority over Esha. With leadership authority comes the responsibility for the actions of those under your authority. Now, there is orientation that you need in life. If you are in a position of responsibility, you become responsible for the decisions made by those who are under your authority. That becomes a biblical principle. That may not be the principle around your office, but it should be the principle in your mind if you have responsibility over others. If you're going to do your job as unto the Lord, quite often you have to have policies that go beyond those in the organization in which you function. And this is one of them. You say in your mind when someone fouls the nest below you that it is all their doing, it's all their responsibility and so on. And to a certain degree, they do have to help clean up the mess. But if they are under your aegis, it is your responsibility to make sure they know what they're doing, can do it in their sleep, understand policy, process, and procedure, so that when they are left alone, they have an inventory of ideas that enable them to function in your absence as if you were there doing it yourself. And that way, you're very comfortable in passing down responsibilities to others in your stead and trusting them to do the job and do it well. And if you don't have that confidence, then you haven't trained them well or they're not capable of doing the job in which you've placed them. And you have to decide which is which and then make proper decisions there. Now, Adam is in the garden. He was created first and then Esha came later, and it's very clear in those foundational passages of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that Adam had rulership authority over the entire world, and included in that was Esha, who was under his authority. Now that, and they were married, by the way. The institution of marriage was created there. Adam and Esha were not shacking up. They were husband and wife. And so therefore the institution of marriage comes about in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Therefore, we are to emulate that, and when we do, the husband is delegated the authority over the household, and the wife, therefore, becomes subservient to him. Nevertheless, with authority comes responsibility. The husband, therefore, is responsible for the thoughts, decisions, and actions of the wife when they are involved in policy, decision-making, and so on. So if the wife makes a wrong policy decision and then acts on it, then the husband has to straighten that out. It doesn't go the other way, by the way. Wife certainly can offer advice and opinions, but that does not mean authority and responsibility. Now, Esha was foolishly deceived, but Adam had full knowledge of his decision to choose the woman over God and knew the consequences of that decision. When he stood there in the garden and she's holding that forbidden fruit and in a fallen status, and he is lured by her to eat it as well, when he made the choice to reach out and grab that fruit, that is when he sinned. It was the volitional decision to reach and get the fruit and to eat it that resulted in his spiritual death. And when he did that, he joined her in the rebellion and joined her in spiritual death. His responsibility at that point was to turn the matter over to the integrity of God and let him deal with Ishah as best he thought necessary, and to create a new woman if necessary at that point. How that would go is left for us to ask the Lord in the eternal state. I have no idea what would have been plan B there. Nevertheless, Adam's responsibility at that point was to straighten out Ishah and let the Lord take up the punishment phase. And the punishment phase was very clear in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, dying you will surely die. And she ultimately would have died physical death, as she ultimately did. But Adam didn't have to do that. And he knew what he was doing when he reached out and got the fruit. She was deceived by the duplicity of Lucifer, who indwelt the serpent and then propagandized her about the fruit and caused her to eat it and thus violate the mandate. She was deceived. She was led down a primrose path. She was told that the reason God didn't want her to eat of that is because if she did, she would know as much as he did, and he wanted to keep her stupid. That was her motivation. I will not remain stupid. I will eat of this. I will know as much as God. And that was her arrogant motivation, but she was deceived into it. Adam knew precisely what he was doing. And that's what the point Colonel is making here. He concludes by saying that Satan had to persuade the woman first rather than Adam. Why didn't he go directly to Adam? Here's the answer to that. Satan had to persuade the woman first rather than Adam, because as the authority over Ishah, if Adam had sinned first, he had only to command the woman to eat the forbidden fruit, and she would have had to have obeyed. And she's under his authority, and God come in there and into the garden and said, "Well, why did you eat the fruit, Ishah?" She said, "My senior ranking officer told me to eat it. I had no option but to do as I was told." And the Lord would have said, "Well, you're absolutely correct. You were led astray by someone who had responsibility and refused to take it, and all the guilt falls on your group leader here, Mr. Adam." And that would have, of course, absolved her of any guilt, and she would not have been spiritually dead, but would probably have been rewarded for obeying authority. Now, secondly, we all sinned when Adam sinned. We learned that from Romans 5:12. We all sinned when Adam sinned. The reason is because Adam was the federal head of the human race. There were no other humans beyond Adam and Ishah. And the old sin nature is transmitted in a dormant state at conception through the male sperm. And we have gone through this diagram before, but here is how this whole problem is transmitted. You have an ovum, and you have a sperm, and they come together for a zygote. And the zygote is the first cell of a human fetus. This gets into the blastocyst stage and all of that. And then it takes 9 months for gestation to occur, and parturition produces biological life. Parturition is a medical term for delivery. And at physical birth, you have biological life exiting the womb. Now, up to this point, this fetus here, as it ultimately becomes, is mother dependent. And mother dependence means that this fetus, this biological life, cannot survive unless there is life support given to it by the mother's system. And so the umbilical cord is very important there. That is the life support for biological life. Now, what happens when the physician comes in and decides to sever that connection, thus breaking off mother dependence? That means that biological life is in a desperate condition because it cannot survive unless it has life dependency upon something outside itself. And the life dependency for biological life at first is mother dependence. If that's broken, how does it maintain its life? Well, that means that God has to come into the picture, and so a soul is created. This is actual creation of a soul immediately by God. God does this and imputes it to the biological life, and that is called selection. And when a baby is born, if it cries and inhales, if it inhales, then we've got the union of soul life and biological life, and that is human life. And when this occurs here, You have got a human being, and when life originates, it activates the old sin nature. It goes from a dormant state in biological life to an active state in every cell of the body. And to that is imputed simultaneously with the soul, Adam's original sin. And although you're born with human life, you're physically alive, over here, this union over on this side of the ledger creates spiritual death. Physically alive, spiritually dead. And this means you're totally depraved, you're separated from God, and all of that means you are in need of a Savior. Therefore, what does all of this come down to? Condemnation. And condemnation means that you have no way within your own capabilities, your own thought process, your own energy, your own works. There's absolutely nothing that is left for you to do to resolve this issue. And so when Adam sinned, his entire genetic structure was altered so that when he procreates with Eve, the offspring is going to be a replication of the two of them. Two fallen people replicated through gestation, through genetics. And therefore, when Cain was born, he was born with a fully functional sinful nature. And God's genius said, to him I will impute his father's sin, because he has inherited genetically his father's trends in his sinful nature. So he is as guilty of his father's sins as if he committed them himself. And one of the horrible lies that is communicated today is that Adam and Eshaw and all of the events of the Garden of Eden, before and after the fall, are simply Jewish myths designed to teach us principles and standards regarding our behavior. And that in reality, Adam and Eve never existed. What that is saying to you is that you cannot track your lineage back to our original parents. That you go back not to fully formed, genius mentality, man and woman, Adam and Eve in the garden, but rather you may be tracked back to amoeba in a goo somewhere. That is the foundation to eliminate Adam and Eve as real people, is the first step in selling people on the idea that not creation but evolution is the reality of our existence. Anytime you have the Bible refuted through some idea they come up with about Jewish mythology or what have you, in this case, all that is a precursor, it is a prerequisite to a lie that depends on us forgetting the truth in order to believe the lie. And if you get rid of Adam and Eve as real people, then you're ready to believe in evolution. They are real people, and your problem is based in Adam's behavior and the results of it. And procreation is how you received a genetically formed sinful nature. You are not going to get any better in your behavior. You're not going to change your lifestyle. Your character traits are pretty much solid and in place in your neurons. Nothing can change this except faith alone in Christ alone, and then the inculcation of Bible doctrine into your soul and brain by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way any true and real and lasting change can occur in anyone's life. The idea that we're getting better is the lie of evolution. The truth of genetics is that we're getting worser and worser and worser, and we are going to absolutely destroy ourselves before we're done, and the only thing that will deliver the human race is the second advent of Christ. So, call it a diatribe if you will, and it's pertinent to what we're saying here. We all sinned when Adam sinned. Adam was the federal head of the human race. The old sin nature is transmitted in a dormant state at conception through the male sperm. It is transmitted by the male, not the female. And in the past, it's been a long time, we noted how the sinful nature is cast off in the female ovum by meiosis and polar body, but we don't have time for that now. Therefore, point 3, the old sin nature is genetic. It is encoded into the DNA of every cell in the body. Now, recently we've noted about the human genome. They discovered all of this downtown, I'm told, in which they can take the DNA, the human DNA, of any individual and go through there and tell what every gene of what its function is. And they're going to log all of this, and they're able to determine what gene 123 does or whatever it happens to be. All of these genes are lined up, and they can number them and tell what they do. They can identify those that are going to eventually cause cancer, and you can be prevented from having cancer and so on. There are all kinds of things in the DNA encoding. But we have learned from our study of genetics that there are 46 chromosomes. And those 46 chromosomes are made up of hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of genes. And therefore, there's not one old sin nature gene. There are thousands of them scattered indiscriminately throughout the DNA coding, so that there's no way that science can identify all of them, and even if they do, there will not be a solution for that many genes, defective genes, that are encoded in the DNA. And all of that originated when Adam chose to sin. And he's passing it down. He passed it to us. And whenever you people out there have children or have had children, you men have passed down the problem to your progeny. And nothing you can do about it. We all have the same problem. Go back to Romans 5:12. There's a wonderful translation there. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the sin of Adam, consequently spiritual death spread. That's the best translation. I don't know what you have in your English Bibles, but spiritual death spread like a disease, like a contagion. There is no way to stop it. There is no pill they can give a guy to take to prevent the old sin nature from being passed on in procreation. So, therefore, those of you who haven't had children yet, you need to keep in mind when they are born spiritually dead, totally depraved, separated from God, in need of a Savior, with an up and running, fully functional, old sin nature that once it gets to age 2 will prove itself to be a reality. Point 4. When Adam procreated with Eve, he did so in a fallen state, so that the physical result of his transgression spread genetically. First of all, to Cain, who apparently got the full slug since he eventually murdered his younger brother Abel. He got the full bore since he was the first man out of the chute. So he, when it came time to sacrifice to the Lord, he came up with a fruit salad. Abel came up with an animal sacrifice. And which one did the Lord like the most? The sacrificial concept is what was on the Lord's mind. Do you understand substitutionary sacrifice, boys? Well, Abel did and brought one of the animals from his herd as a sacrifice. Now, what did Cain think the Lord would receive as a worthy sacrifice? Vegetable salad. And the Lord, of course, said, you can take your vegetable salad, you know what you can do with it. Stand over here. Point 5. Adam and Eve's third-born son was Seth. All three received the transmission of their father's sinful nature, to which was imputed their father's original sin. And that's the genius of God's grace and love for us, is that we are condemned at the moment of our physical birth. Points as to why follow. But remember this, all three, we can go back to our brothers, Cain, Abel, and Seth. And every one of these three young men received the transmission of their father's sinful nature through genetics. And when they were born, to it was imputed their father's original sin. 6. Adam's sin plus the old sin nature equals spiritual death. Adam's sin plus the old sin nature equals spiritual death. At physical birth, God imputes soul life to biological life, creating human life. And I think I've got a chart that you may recall that puts both in perspective on the board. Here's physical birth, soul life to biological life, Adam's original sin to the sinful nature genetically formed. And then on the other side of the cross, eternal life is imputed to the human spirit, plus R is imputed to the new believer, and that is your new birth. At physical birth, therefore, you're born spiritually dead. At the new birth, you have eternal life. And that's what that chart tells us. But Adam's original sin plus the sinful nature equals spiritual death. And at physical birth, God imputes soul life to biological life, creating human life. And simultaneously, point seven, he imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature, resulting in our spiritual death. Consequently, point eight, we are born physically alive, but spiritually dead and in status quo total depravity. You have no redeeming qualities. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't be a nice guy. You can't even lead a perfect life in order to impress God. You're trying harder than others. What if you were to determine, once your new baby is born, that although spiritually dead and totally depraved, that you're going to see to it the child never commits one sin, mental, verbal, or overt? How you would accomplish this is left up to you. But this is your mission, this is your duty, this is your objective, that you're going to raise a child that will never, ever have any personal sin function, therefore living a perfect life, although born with Adam's original sin, with the idea in mind that the better I am, the better chance my child has of impressing God to let him go into heaven when he dies. And why should this child receive a greater hearing from God, a more lenient hearing from God than others? Because he was perfect. He lived a perfect life, never committing one personal sin. And that at death, that child will deserve to go to heaven because of his personal perfection. You follow that? Now, do you understand that that is impossible? Because when that child was born, he was born condemned, separated from God, spiritually dead and totally depraved. He inherited a sinful nature to which Adam's original sin was imputed. Romans 5:12, all sinned when Adam sinned. Point nine. Before we are able to use our volition to commit personal sins, we are condemned at birth by the imputation of Adam's original sin. That's why when children die shortly after birth, the parents may be comforted to know that the child is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We will have more to say about that later on, but do you understand that condemnation must precede salvation? Did Adam before the fall need salvation? No, he did not. Do you know why? Because Adam had perfect life and sin was not a part of his daily modus operandi. He knew nothing of sin. Prior to the decision to eat of the forbidden fruit, there was nothing he could do that would be called sin. Nothing that crossed Adam's mind was sin. Nothing. There was only one mandate that put sin on the table as even a possibility. You will not eat from the fruit of the forbidden tree over there. You will not eat of it. And the day that you do, dying, you will surely die. But until the day you do, anything you want to do is fine with me. That's what God's message to Adam and Eshah happened to be. So they could not sin until they ate of the forbidden fruit or chose to do so. Up to that point, therefore, you may use your own imagination to decide what Adam and Eshah may have done in the garden. Who knows where they went, what they said. They may have had conversations with the animals. Maybe they made the animals line up in a row every day. Who knows what they did to the animals? Was there a way for them to mistreat the animals? No. They were perfect. Therefore, the point I'm trying to get across to you is this, that when you are perfect, you do not need salvation. The only reason a person needs to be saved is that he is fallen. And when we are born, we are fallen and in need of a Savior. Condemnation must precede salvation. Therefore, if that is true, and it is, Romans 5:12, that means that when we are born, we are born condemned. And the only way that can be rectified is faith alone in Christ alone. And until a person gets a fair hearing on the gospel, he cannot be sent to hell until volition has an opportunity to say no to the love of God. Justice will not permit it. Righteousness cannot permit it. Righteous is a perfect standard. Righteousness says that God must be fair, and when He looks down on all of us as totally condemned, and one individual is prevented because of physical death or whatever reason from hearing the gospel presented, so that the volition in the soul is given an opportunity to respond to that information. If that never occurs, righteousness and justice and love and grace require that that person go to heaven. Children, when they are born and die shortly after death, they go to heaven. And so how long can a child live under that kind of circumstance? It depends on the culture. Some can live to be in their 20s, quite possibly, before this situation ever changes. And very we call them backwoods cultures. But in a modern society like ours, children over here in the lap baby area can possibly be evangelized, but certainly in this one over here, and for sure before they come out of there, they've had the opportunity. Now that's 12, I understand it, approximately the very latest. Why, how old were you when you understood the gospel and responded to it? God permitted you to stay alive until the day arrived that you heard the gospel and said yes. Omniscience knew that if you stayed alive long enough, you would say yes to the gospel. So it's God's business, God's doing, God's plan. He keeps you here so you can hear the gospel. And if for whatever the reason you're taken out ahead of time, then God's grace sees to it that you go to heaven. So before we're able to use our volition to commit personal sins, we are condemned at birth. This by the imputation of Adam's original sin. And even if someone, in theory, were able to live a life completely free of personal sin, that person's personal perfection would not save him. And that because he was born with the guilt of Adam's sin. There's nothing you can do. And all of that blows out of the water ideas you can work your way into heaven. You cannot. You cannot be good enough to get into heaven. That's impossible. Your works, your good ideas, your performances, your talents, your abilities, none of these things can overcome the spiritual death that greeted you at physical birth. You are done for. You can have a fork stuck in you. It is all over. You are finished. Until faith alone in Christ alone changes the entire equation. For salvation through faith in Christ is the only remedy for inherited sin. Now point 10. An illustration we've noted in the past exemplifies this principle perfectly. Pun intended. I have referred to our spiritual death as being born with a runner on first base. The illustration is based on a very famous and controversial baseball game played back in 1917 between the Boston Red Sox and the Washington Senators. Now, the controversy surrounded the ejection from the game of Boston Red Sox pitcher Babe Ruth. Some people don't know, but Babe Ruth was an outstanding pitcher before he became a hitter and an outfielder. And in 1917, he was one of the starting pitchers for the Boston Red Sox. Now, the controversy began in the very first inning with the ejection from the game of Babe Ruth and the subsequent performance of his replacement, Ernie Shore, who was credited at the time with pitching a perfect game. So we need to find out about a perfect game. An official perfect game occurs when a pitcher retires each batter on the opposing team during the entire course of a game, which consists of at least 9 innings. In a perfect game, no batter reaches base, no batter reaches any base, no batter reaches first base during the course of the game. No batter. So that in a perfect game, in the first inning, these 3 batters would be retired. In the second inning, batters 4, 5, and 6 retired. In the third inning, batters 7, 8, and 9 retired. And then that process repeats itself in the fourth inning, fifth inning, sixth inning, and then the third time through the order, seventh inning, eighth inning, ninth inning. And you can see in the ninth, the pitcher had a pinch hitter. Now that means 27 up and 27 down, in order to be credited with a perfect game. Now, an official no-hit game occurs when a pitcher allows no hits during the entire course of a game, which consists of at least 9 innings. But in a no-hit game, a batter may reach base by means of a walk, an error, being hit by a pitch, or receiving a passed ball or wild pitch on a third strike, thus enabling him to go to first base on the wild pitch or the third strike. And another way that a batter can achieve first base is on catcher's interference. Now, none of those are hits, but a batter does reach base safely in those ways. A walk, an error, hit by pitch, pass ball, a wild pitch on strike three, or catcher's interference. If you go through the entire game, 9 innings minimum, and no one gets a hit, but there are base runners, you're credited with a no-hitter. Nolan Ryan, for example, had 7 of those. Now, no-hitters are really not all that rare, but pitching a perfect game is extremely difficult to do. For example, in the 20th century, there have been over 200,000 major league games played, but only 14 perfect games have been pitched. Now, here are the details of how the sin of Babe Ruth and the perfection of Ernie Shore combined to give us an illustration of how humans are totally depraved, even if hypothetically they should manage to live a perfectly sin-free life. And this report comes from the game story that appeared in the Washington Post, June 23rd, 1917. The sports writer is J.V. Fitzgerald. The headline for his story, "Only 26 men face Red Sox pitcher after he replaces Ruth who passes Morgan," meaning he walked him. And this report comes from Rich Coberly's No-Hit Hall of Fame, page 52. And here's the game report. Ernie Shore, by the way, I'm going somewhere with this, just hang in there, it's baseball season. Ernie Shore, Red Sox pitcher, made baseball history this afternoon in pitching a no-hit, no-run game against Washington. The Red Sox hit behind Shore and won the game 4-0. Temper, displayed by Babe Ruth, star Red Sox pitcher, punched Shore into an opportunity to pitch one of the greatest games in the history of the national pastime. In the first inning, Ruth questioned a decision of umpire Brick Owens. So the plate umpire is Brick Owens, and the opening pitcher, the starting pitcher, was Babe Ruth. The first batter is Ray Morgan. And Ruth's temper was displayed, it says here. In the first inning, Ruth questioned a decision of umpire Brick Owens when the arbiter called a fourth ball on Ray Morgan, the first batsman to face him. When Owens called the fourth ball on Morgan, Ruth rushed to the plate to argue the point. Owens told him to get back in the pitcher's box or he would send him off the field. "If you chase me, I'll punch your face," Ruth retorted. "You're through now," Owens replied, waving the pitcher off the field. By the way, Brick Owens is in the Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, considered to be one of the greatest umpires ever. It goes back to the first part of the century, and they say no man had greater integrity in the umpiring profession than Brick Owens. The article concludes by saying that was Ruth's cue to take a swing at the official. The Red Sox catcher tried to interfere and stop the blow, but Ruth's fist landed on Owens' ear, which, by the way, resulted in a very long suspension for Ruth. That gave Shore, Ernie Shore, his chance. He took Ruth's place, and after Morgan was thrown out trying to steal, only 26 batsmen faced the Red Sox twirler. So we have Ray Morgan walking. He was put there by Babe Ruth. And Ernie Shore comes in, and his first batter faced is Foster, and then the rest of the lineup. And while facing Foster, Morgan seeks to steal second base. And he's thrown out, catcher to the second baseman, 2-4, and it's the first out of the inning. And Shore gets credit for that out because he's the pitcher of record at that point. And then he retires the next 26 men he faces in order. So except for Morgan, no one reached base at all, really, off of shore. And while he was in the game, shore was responsible for Morgan being retired, catcher to second baseman. Now, although Ruth's dismissal from the game after facing only one batter was indeed controversial, a greater controversy developed after the game was over. For years, baseball statisticians debated over whether the game was truly a perfect game. Initially, it was contended that since all 27 batters were retired and the man, walked by Ruth, was retired while Shore was pitching, then he should be credited with a perfect game. Purists, however, objected, pointing out that although Shore turned in a perfect performance, he was not the only pitcher in the game. Ruth was not perfect, walking Ray Morgan, leading off the game. Therefore, the two pitchers should be credited with a combined no-hitter, but Shore himself should not be credited with a perfect game. The debate continued for over 50 years until finally the purist won and Shore's perfect game was turned into just a combined no-hitter. The official statement is found in the Sporting News Complete Baseball Record Book 2000 edition, page 191. It reads like this. Under the heading, Perfect Games of Nine or More Innings, Ernie Shore of Boston is often included in the list of perfect game pitchers. In the first game of a June 23, 1917 doubleheader at Boston, Babe Ruth, the starting Red Sox pitcher, was removed for arguing with the umpire, Brick Owens, after giving a base on balls to Washington's Ray Morgan, the first batter. Shore, without warming up, took Ruth's place. Morgan was retired trying to steal second. From then on, Shore faced 26 batters with none reaching base. Shore won the game 4-0. He and Ruth are listed under the category no-hit games of nine or more innings. Not perfect. A no-hitter, yes, but not perfect. Now, in baseball parlance, Ernie Shore inherited Ruth's base runner, Ray Morgan. Those of you who know baseball jargon know that when a relief pitcher comes in with runners on base, he inherits those base runners. Although Shore was not personally responsible for the base on balls that put him there, he nevertheless became responsible for any base runners that happened to be on base when he entered the game. Consequently, Ernie Shore inherited the sin of Babe Ruth once he entered the game, and although his performance was perfect, the game was not. Ruth's sin was transferred to Shore, and no matter what the relief pitcher did, he could not erase the fact that a runner had reached first base and that he had inherited responsibility for him being there. Point 11. There are four individuals that appear in the account of this game who help illustrate the total depravity of every person born into this world. Let's note the four in closing tonight. Number 12, Babe Ruth represents Adam. As Adam entered into this world with perfect life, so Ruth started the game perfect in that no runners had reached first base. However, when he walked Ray Morgan, he became imperfect. So Babe Ruth has committed the sin that puts Ray Morgan on first base. He walked him. And that's one of the things that destroys a perfect game. No one can reach base in a perfect game. 13. Ray Morgan personifies Adam's original sin. For when he received the fourth ball and walked to first base, Babe Ruth was rendered imperfect. So Ray Morgan is Babe Ruth's original sin in this game. 14. Brick Owens personifies the righteousness and justice of God. His determination that Ruth did not retire Morgan before four balls were thrown allowed the batter to go to first base. There are rules in baseball, And he threw four balls to Ray Morgan before he retired him. Therefore, the rules say you have shown a principle of imperfection here, and the batter gets to go to first base. The determination by divine righteousness that Adam chose to eat the forbidden fruit resulted in the demand that justice judge the sin. Morgan went to first. Adam suffered spiritual death. Further, 15. As Adam was banished from the garden because of his volitional violence against the authority of God, so Babe Ruth was banished from the game because of his physical violence against the authority of umpire Owens. Do you think Adam can stay in the perfection of the garden while he now is guilty of sin? No, he was banished, as was Ruth. 16. Ernie Shore is symbolic of Cain, Abel, and Seth. These three sons of Adam inherited the original sin of their father Adam as the condemnation of spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Ernie Shore inherited Babe's original sin when he entered the game, and thus it did not matter that he was perfect in his performance. Shore never had the opportunity to be perfect because he entered the game with Ray Morgan on first base. 17. When we enter the game at physical birth, we are condemned at that moment by the presence of Ray Morgan on first base. Adam's original sin imputed to our genetically formed sinful nature. And that's why I say we're born with a runner on first. He's put there by Adam. Shore's runner on first was put there by Ruth. We're responsible for Adam's sin, and Shore was responsible for Ruth's runner. We are thus born physically alive, but spiritually dead, and thus totally depraved and in need of a Savior. Romans 5:12 again, just as through one man, Adam, the sinful nature entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the sin of Adam. Consequently, spiritual death spread to all men, because all sinned when Adam sinned. We'll resume our discussion on Thursday evening. And Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word this evening and note how your grace has been so manifest to us that it becomes crystal clear once we view the cross. For there Jesus Christ became our substitutionary sacrifice, willingly receiving the imputation of our sins and willingly being judged for them. And therefore, when we are born with Adam's original sin imputed to us, and we are condemned. And the thing that saves us is to believe that you are the one who took care of the entire problem, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. Faith alone in Christ alone is the solution, and therefore all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. They're never an issue because they've all been judged. Motivate us by these things as we seek to acquire reciprocity in our souls, and guide us as we continue to pursue the truth that demonstrates this to us. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.